Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2 as we come back to this incredibly applicable and relevant book, which speaks into a situation and a time that mirrors our own in so many ways, in the sense of the hostility that is faced by Christ, by Christians, I should say, in that time as well as ours. And not only that, but in the application that Peter gives us for living out a witness in this kind of a world. We saw last week how he gave us a call to set aside all of our personal passions and indulgences and to conduct ourselves among the unbelieving world in honorable ways. This morning, as we come to verses 13 through 17, Peter begins to apply that in a very specific category of, you might say, civil or political distrust to a situation which perhaps has some parallels to ours. We live in an environment where by a 24-hour news cycle, we are surrounded with political and civil discourse, not always of the honorable stripe. There has been not just a decline in general of patriotism in our age, but a rise of cynicism. Political leaders are subject not just to criticism, but in some cases to even violence. Government is no longer looked at as a necessary good, but in fact as a present evil, as something not only to be distrusted and despised, but actively resisted, almost as a virtue of your individual morality. And with this has come, of course, a breakdown in public discourse, a basic lack of civility, and in some circles an open call to rebellion, all in the name of personal rights or ideological loyalty or a political activism or whatever it might be. But we are in a time that is increasingly marked by defiance and even disorder because of the general attitude towards government. Now, we as Christians aren't immune to this. We, of course, recognize, along with everyone else, that we are indeed in a situation where there is exposure of corruption and certainly an incompetence, sometimes manipulation by governmental leaders, and we are grieved like anyone when we see perversions of justice in the court system and in the legislative process. We can't turn a blind eye to those kinds of sins. But the question really before us, before these believers that Peter's writing to, is what do you do about all that? How are we to respond? Is our response unique? Is it different than anyone else around us? What should our posture be, especially as those who claim to know the truth? Those who claim to love the truth in the midst of a flawed and broken governmental system, what principles of engagement should we have in our civic and political discourse? Well, certainly, I think you should note, or we should acknowledge, that in our society, we are grateful. We're grateful for the freedoms we have. We're grateful for those who sacrifice to protect those freedoms. But we also recognize that mere patriotism is itself not adequate any longer to engage people with the problems of society. It doesn't pack the punch or carry the weight in public discourse that it used to carry. So when we speak and when we engage and when we interact with all that's going on around us, what is our voice and what is our message? Well, Peter answers all of that for us in these four short verses this morning, beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 17. He says this: "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, You should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. And then Peter adds, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Peter, of course, is writing this not to a group of people who are in a democratic republic. They're not a group of people who have a lot of voice, you might say, in the outcomes of their life. In fact, they're living at that very time under one of the most brutal regimes in history. The emperor was, of course, Nero, who was widely known because of his ruthlessness and brutality, not to mention his immorality in his personal life. And he would soon become one of the primary antagonists against churches and against Christians in general. But in spite of all that, Peter calls these believers not to withdraw in civic life into some sort of retreat, not to rise up in revolt. In fact, he calls them to a dignified and honorable and humble stance of submission to government. But the real question is why or how he could do that. And all of it is because he has a vision of even flawed governments that are instituted as a part of God's providential design. Our response to authority, in other words, is not a reflection directly of our view of government. It's a reflection of our view of God, of His power, of His authority, of His supremacy, and of His wisdom. This is not just a view of God, but also a view of our mission. We recognize that this submission is not only worshipful, but it's also a witness. As I said, it's the application of what we looked at back in verse 12 when Peter tells us to live honorably among the Gentiles. This now is our mandate to, as he says in verse 16, silence the ignorance of foolish people. The way that we engage in this discourse, the way we respond to these kinds of leaders is an issue of worship and an issue of witness. You have to understand that because when Peter calls us to obedience, he's not calling us to blind obedience. He's not calling us to shallow loyalty. This is a demonstration of respect and restraint, but not because we put our hope in political forces, but in God. And that's important for us to understand as we hear what Peter has to say throughout all of this. In fact, he outlines a number of what we might call civic duties, kingdom-minded civic duties that define our conduct and our response in this kind of political and civil environment, beginning in verse 13 with the clear command to submit to authority for the Lord's sake. That's the overarching command here. No qualifications, no exceptions, just be subject to every human institution, everyone. Or literally, you could translate this, every human created order. These are, by outward appearance, human in the sense that they are structured, they're operated by men, but Peter is telling us that they're not autonomous. God is the one who has instituted them. He sees them as ordained instruments within His providential design. And so while this attitude that Peter calls for might be interpreted by some people as capitulation or in some cases blind loyalty to one class of a political movement or even maybe even idolatry, depending on who is defining and who you're submitting to, none of that is governing what Peter is telling you here. This isn't about political allegiance. This is about theological allegiance. Everything is rooted in this command for the Lord's sake. This submission is not in order to advance a particular agenda. It is there to honor Christ, to honor the Lord. This is critical as you sort of establish the motivations of your own heart. Because what Peter's calling for isn't a fear of man. It isn't a pragmatic approach for your own advancement, for your own ease or anything. This is reverence for God. This is worship of God. Government is established by Him. And so when we submit to them, we are submitting to the Lord. As Paul says over in Romans 13, there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So whether it is democracy or whether it is aristocracy or monarchy, all of them, they're just simply instruments that the Lord has put in place, but He remains the true sovereign. You might say it this way, all of these forms of government are just temporary stewards. They're not owners. They're not ultimate. And they all answer to Him. Peter says that, by the way, as I mentioned, in the midst of a regime he's writing under that is far from ideal. If he was writing this under a benevolent monarchy or even a constitutional democracy, it might be easier to swallow, but he's writing this under one of the most sadistic rulers of all time. A man who just a few years later, after this letter, will twist the narrative of his own evil deeds in burning down the city of Rome to pin the blame on Christians so that he would have a pretext to take out his rage and to scapegoat his own actions against them. He was a vile leader. This is a man who would not only mock and criticize, he would criminalize Christianity. So don't read any of this as any kind of condoning of the current political environment or political activism. This is Peter simply recognizing that in spite of the political corruption in which they found themselves, God's providence still reigned. Now, to the modern mind, that sounds maybe scandalous, ludicrous, that a wicked ruler would be looked at as appointed by God, but it is consistent with Scripture. Over and over again, we recognize that God at times has allowed not only calamity, natural disasters, but even wicked rulers for the sake of His own purposes. And really the answer in all of this, the understanding, I should say, of all this lies in the distinction between God's moral will and His sovereign will. God has a moral will by which he dictates everything that He desires, and yet He has a sovereign will where He at times will allow, even ordain, bad things to happen to accomplish His greater purposes. And you can see it particularly in political leaders, whether it was Pharaoh in the Exodus or Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel. We have seen Him making a claim of His use of tyrants as instruments in His hand to accomplish His purposes. So when Peter gives this exhortation, he doesn't hedge. He doesn't qualify. He affirms the entire chain of command from the emperor as supreme to governors as sent by him. There's no room, no justification for rebellion, even by what is sometimes known as lesser magistrates against the authorities above them. There's nowhere along the chain where he justifies any kind of open rebellion against these leaders. He just calls us to recognize that they're in God's hands, wicked and just. Now, he begins to give you some, you might say, theological rationale for this in verse 14, because he explains, after giving you this blanket mandate, he explains that these civil authorities have been established to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the foundational biblical principle. Government is ordained by God to uphold justice. As Paul expands on this in Romans 13:3, he says, "For rulers are not a terror against good conduct, but bad. For the ruler is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." Paul uses that language there of the sword to talk about the authority, the legal authority that they have to inflict punishment on those who do evil. That authority, that right, that position has been entrusted to what we call the state or to the church, meaning that the state or the government. It wasn't given to the church. It wasn't given to the family. It wasn't given to individual vigilantes. And no one should advocate for such things. The sword has been given to the state to enforce justice, to restrain evil, to maintain social order. And all of this is Peter's reasoning why submission to government is not a matter of personal convenience or pragmatism. It's a matter of recognition of God's order, that this is what God is doing, that government exercises this right. Not perfectly. In many ways, it does it in a greatly flawed circumstances with a lot of mixture of injustice. Flawed governments have always existed, and yet they provide a measure of stability and law and order. This is why some people are so against what they sometimes call nation building, the intervention by some states in other states and the toppling of governments, because they understand that while there are evil regimes, the outcome of that sometimes is far worse. The instability that happens from something like that is far worse than even flawed regimes that are sometimes in place. The chaos that erupts in those kinds of unstable societies. We saw it, of course, historically, all the way back to the French Revolution, which rose up as a cry against the tyranny of a monarchy, only to replace it with one of the most tyrannical reigns of terror ever recorded in human history. People were constantly taken to the guillotine. Not just rabble-rousers and rebels, but leaders in society, leaders in science, leaders in education, political leaders. The winds of change happened sometimes on almost a daily basis, where those who were running the guillotine on one day were subject to the guillotine the next day. And there was absolute chaos. The eradication of a generation of leaders and thinkers, scientists and inventors that were just taken out from the world, and the outcome was awful. You could think about the Bolsheviks, who rose up against the Tsar in Russia only to replace it with communist rule, which led to starvation and decades of oppression, losses of freedom, suffering across the Russian Empire. Over and over again, you see that these rebellions promise so much but never deliver, because they're rebellions not just against man, they're rebellions against God. They're rebellions against God. It's not to say that governments are absolute. And it's not to say that everything they say must be obeyed with absolute submission. Peter was not naive about this. He himself had once stood before the Sanhedrin, the governing authority that had been delegated authority over the city of Jerusalem. And they had given him a mandate, a gag order, not to preach Christ, to which Peter responds in Acts 5, "We must obey God rather than men." That was his statement, his theological statement, that governed not only his view of government, but governed even the decisions he had to make in that moment. The theological vision that those rulers are not ultimate, that no ruler is ultimate, that God is the one who is ultimate. And so in the event that he did submit to them, he submitted to them for God. And when he could not submit to them, he also refused to submit to them for God, when they themselves were trying to mandate activity and behavior that directly violated God. But in spite of that experience, Peter didn't lead a revolt against those leaders, nor against the Roman Empire. He still maintained this overall perspective of honorable submission to governing authorities. Why? Because he understood theologically why those leaders were in place. He understood that all of that had been ordained by God. This is so contrary to the modern mentality that prizes autonomy, that rallies around the cry of "no one's going to tell me what to do." That freedom, autonomous freedom and individual expression are the ultimate end goal of everything. That kind of attitude is not just civic rebellion, it's theological rebellion. It's not rebellion just against a particular political party or a political leader. It is rebellion against God. And Peter wants you to understand that. It contravenes and contradicts not just ideology you may disagree with, it contradicts God and what he has established. And in fact, Peter will go on down in verse 23 to cite the example of Christ himself as someone who lived this kind of honorable life. He says in verse 23, when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. It was Jesus who stood before Pilate, and Pilate threatening him. It was Jesus who reminded Pilate, "You would have no authority except that authority that has been granted to you by my Father." So Jesus understood these things. He understood the ultimate authority of God, and yet he could submit to even the unjust treatment of a man named Pilate because of what he understood theologically. So Peter's calling for Christians to yield, to submit to laws, to pay taxes, to follow zoning codes and respect limits and abide by regulations. And if you engage in political discourse, to do it with integrity, with peaceability, with lawfulness, with honor, not with slander, not with malice, not with distortion, not with spin, to do it with integrity. All of that, not because you're trying to avoid trouble, but you're doing it because you love the Lord. You honor God. And not only that, but in verse 15, you understand that this is God's instrument to silence critics. That's his second, if you will, civic duty, kingdom-minded civic duty that he spells out here. We submit to these governing authorities, but we also silence the critics by doing good. That's the insight Peter shares. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should silence the ignorance of foolish people. Again, Peter's not calling on them to retreat into some sort of monastic view of life, to separate themselves from all this civic discourse. He's not calling them to protest or to plot a revolution. He's calling them to engage in good behavior, just like he did back in verse 12, to live honorably among the Gentiles. And this was, a society that was filled with slander and with malice and with hatred against Christians, against those who were attempting to live righteously. And yet Peter says that this is what God wants. You say, well, does that work? I mean, can we really believe that just by doing good, we will silence hostile critics and disarm public slander? I don't know. But what I do know is this is the will of God. Peter's plain about that. This is the will of God. You don't need to worry. You don't need to be confused. You don't need to wonder in this environment or that whether or not you should take up the tools and the instruments of the world, whether you should fight fire with fire. You should be settled in this conclusion that the will of God for you silencing the opponent is not to scream louder, not to conquer the culture, or not to retreat in silence, but to conduct yourself in such a way that the enemy cannot deny the power of the integrity of your life. Look, we recognize that kind of flawless conduct isn't going to soften the heart of every hostile critic, but your godly life will steadily undermine their credibility. It will weaken public support for their stance. It will turn the weight of public opinion against them as the conscience of people weigh on them, seeing you enduring hostility and injustice. This kind of patient public virtue dismantles the narrative of the ignorant. And by the way, when he uses the word ignorant there, he's not talking about an intellectual confusion. He's talking about a willful blindness. This is people who are not only opposed politically or ideologically, they are opposed theologically. These are people who intentionally are twisting and distorting not only political narratives, but the narrative of truth, the truth of Christianity, the truth of the gospel. And Peter says, you silence them, not by censorship, not by clever words in a debate, but by an irrefutable life that eventually renders them speechless. You do good, he says, which is visible public virtue, not just obeying laws, not just paying taxes, but participating in the economic and the social life of the city, running businesses ethically, hiring people fairly, serving in public with diligence, providing goods and services that are a blessing to the people that you're doing business with, or caring for the vulnerable, looking after the poor, looking after the widows and the orphans, practicing hospitality and kindness towards your neighbor, honoring marriage with fidelity, with public purity, with sexual ethics that have both grace and conviction, enduring injustice even, and imitating the patience of Christ. All of this is a reflection of what God had said to Israel whenever he sent them into Babylonian captivity in Jeremiah 29. He told them specifically as they were going into that pagan culture, he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. He understood the temptation of these Jews was to find themselves surrounded by idolatrous worship and to grow resentful and antagonistic and critical. And so he told them, where you're going, engage in public life in such a way that seeks and establishes the welfare of the community where you are living. In other words, Peter is rejecting, on one hand, one of the common Christian responses to this kind of environment through the ages, which is separatism. As I said, a monastery mentality. One which wants to retreat and hide from the world, to totally disengage the public square, to retreat from civic discourse and civic life, to minimize as much as possible contact with unbelievers. But Peter's actually telling you the exact opposite. You want to put on display good deeds. You want to be engaged in such a way that they can actually see and evaluate your life, because you are seeking the welfare of the city. Or on the other hand, he's challenging the political combativeness that sometimes has overtaken a Christianity, an age that wants to enforce morality by the sheer force of their will. But Scripture doesn't give us this mandate to win the culture by aggression or outrage or political coercion. We're called to engage publicly in life and in discourse, but not with disdain, not with hostility, but with a conviction shaped by the truth and a posture that is defined by grace because of the grace we have received. Sure, we have to defend righteousness. We have to stand for the truth. We have to speak the truth in the midst of the perversions and the darkness. We have to shine the light in it. We have to proclaim God's rule over everything, but we do it without adopting the world's methods. And that's amplified today. Everyone seems to have a social media megaphone so that the opinions are as unfiltered as they've ever been and as ubiquitous as they've ever been. But our strength is not found in greater outrage or higher volume than everyone else. It's in the steadfast obedience of our lives and the faithful trust of our God over all things. And we live this way, and we conduct ourselves this way, just like Christ did, who entrusted himself to the one who judges rightly. We engage in that kind of, if you want to say, slander countering blameless lives. And by the way, I know that's not flashy. That's not a strategy to multiply your followers on social media, but it's faithful. It's exactly what the Lord has called you to. Again, none of this is a call for weakness or moral compromise or any of that. This is a call for absolute worship of the Lord. People hear all that, especially in today's society, and they recoil against it. It grates against everything that they seem to want to hold on to in terms of their freedom. They will say, but what about my freedoms? What about my rights? I've got to stand for that. And even in the Christian community, this overtakes them. People begin to talk about their freedom in Christ and how they don't need to conform to the rules and the expectations of other people in society, all of that stuff which is in their minds trying to coerce them into some sort of idea of public decorum that they don't need to conform to because they have freedoms that are theirs inherently. Well, Peter takes that on in verse 16 with a third kingdom-minded civic duty when he tells us to display freedom through submission. That's essentially what he's getting at when he says, live as free, as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, if you think about it, that sounds almost contradictory. Live as free so that you can be slaves. That's what he says. Live as free so that you can be servants or slaves of God. This is what we are called to do as Christians. So many people, as I said, assume a definition or an idea of freedom that is so self-oriented, that's all about their own autonomy, that for them, freedom means a right to do whatever one pleases, that it's all about self-expression. But the biblical understanding confronts that as not only shallow, but destructive, self-destructive even. This view of freedom that looks at all boundaries as oppression and submission as weakness has nothing to do with what Peter has in mind here. Biblical freedom isn't freedom for yourself. Biblical freedom is actually freedom from yourself. That's what freedom is all about. It's freedom from the enslavement to sin. This is the way it's defined in Scripture, Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. So freedom is not freedom for yourself, it's freedom from yourself in the biblical sense. And this is what Peter's talking about. You don't want to use the cloak of freedom. The word he uses here is epikaluma. It's literally a word for disguising secret motives, covering up motives of destruction. You don't want to hide rebellion or hide immorality or hide insubordination under the banner of Christian liberty. That's a misuse of freedom, according to Peter. Biblical freedom, or this freedom in the biblical sense, is not becoming your own master. It's being set free in order to serve God and to serve others. It's not the absence of restraint. It's the presence of righteousness, of a moral code. Or you might say it this way, it's not the ability to do whatever you want, it's the freedom to do what you ought. That's what biblical freedom is. It's a freedom that moves outward toward God in worship and toward other people in love. That's what freedom is in the biblical sense. It moves outward toward God in worship and toward other people in love. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, all things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful, but not all things build up. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. You can hear how he looks at freedom there, not as something for his own self-indulgence, but as an avenue for love. It's a self-restraint for the sake of others. The free Christian is not one who does whatever he wants. It's one who does what is righteous, whatever the cost. Paul made this same point in Galatians 5. You were called to freedom, brothers, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. Listen, we are in a culture that weaponizes freedom. They brandish the term all over in so many ways to express themselves and their own indulgence and their own rebellion and their own wickedness in so many ways. That's their concept of freedom. It's freedom for vulgarity, freedom for profanity, freedom for rebellion. But we're not liberated in that way, because that's not liberty at all. That's just expressed enslavement to yourself. We're liberated so that we can live righteously. We're made free so that we can serve with love and with conviction. So if the church wants to regain credibility in the public square, we'd best not embrace those concepts of freedom. We don't express ourselves with that same sense of self-autonomy, with that same sense of self-indulgence. We live before a watching world as those who've been set free from the bondage to sin and ready to serve others. We live as free people, not using our freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as servants of God. Now, Peter rounds all this out by giving us, a fourth kingdom-minded civic duty, really a fourfold pattern that kind of summarizes everything up here, when he tells us in verse 17, basically, to demonstrate the gospel in every interaction. Demonstrate the gospel in every interaction. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Those four mandates in sort of staccato fashion are embedded with profound wisdom here. This brief expression of what the Christian life ought to look like in every category of hostile society, whether it is social or ecclesiological or spiritual or political, it's all embedded right there. He begins with this, honor everyone, which is obviously comprehensive and sweeping, but it's an acknowledgement that every person that we interact with ought to be treated with honor. Why? Because they're all made in the image of God. Every person ought to be acknowledged as possessing a kind of intrinsic dignity and worth, no matter what their life looks like or sounds like, no matter what they have achieved or what they have failed to do, no matter who they are in whatever strata of society, we as Christians have to treat them as someone who has been made by our Creator and endowed with dignity, not by a political alignment and not by a governmental decree, but by a divine created order. God has made them, no matter who they are, a little lower than the angels. And He's crowned them with dignity and honor. And so because of that, we honor everyone, and not just because they're made in the image of God, but we also remind ourselves that these are the very people that God has placed us here to reach. So the last thing we want to do is to somehow inflame the people that we want to know the truth of our Savior. So while we often disagree and while we often have to engage in clarifying the truth with these people, we do it how? We do it honorably. We do it with dignity, with respect. And then Peter narrows the circle when he talks about not just our posture to all of humanity, but then he talks about the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood, which obviously refers to the church. So we honor everyone, but we have an affection, a love for fellow believers. Not just a sentimental love, but a commitment of loyalty and burden-bearing and even self-sacrifice for fellow believers. And Peter writes this, I'm sure, because he understands that in the midst of this kind of animosity that these believers were facing, that you and I will face, he understands that as the accusations are hurled against believers, the temptation is for you in an act of self-preservation to retreat from those believers who are taking the slings and arrows, if not to even join in sometimes, to join in the attack of another brother or another sister who's being accused, who's being slandered, who's being maligned by the world. Why would you do that? You do it because you love yourself, because you love your personal peace, because you don't want to rock the boat, because you don't want to pay the price, because you don't want to lose your job, you don't want to lose your friends, you don't want to lose your standing. But Peter says, listen, in the midst of this kind of political environment, you have an obligation. God wants you to love the brotherhood, to express love for Christians who are truly Christians. And of course, the centerpiece of all this is God, which he says thirdly there, we have to fear God. Not in the sense of a cowering terror, but in the sense of a recognition of his majesty, of his sovereignty, of his glory, of his reign. These earthly powers, they might command our respect, but they don't deserve our worship in this sense, this worshipful awe. Political leaders, governmental leaders, civic leaders, we may love them or hate them, but they do not ever enter into this kind of perspective where we treat them, we speak of them, we think of them as ultimate, as the one who truly is to be feared, because they're not. They themselves are accountable. They themselves are servants. They themselves will face a judgment for how they conduct themselves. But we live in the fear of God, which, by the way, don't think about fear as something which causes you to cower. A lot of people associate fear in that way. Proverbs 14:26 says, in the fear of the Lord, one has strong confidence. So it's actually our awe and our worship of God which releases our voice to speak boldly when we need to speak boldly, and to proclaim the truth in the face of error, and to shine the light in the midst of darkness. It's because we don't fear ultimately politicians or political influences or social fads or any of those other things. We fear God, and it's that fear which releases us to be able to do what we need to do in the midst of society. And of course, Peter rounds it all out where he started at the beginning, honor the emperor, which you can finally understand in the midst of the framework that he spelled out. We honor him, but we don't worship him. We recognize the role that he occupies, but we know he occupies it under the sovereign hand of God. And so even flawed and wicked leaders like Nero can still be honored appropriately, not as rebellious agitators, but as respectful citizens. This is a whole theological hierarchy here. We honor everyone because they bear God's image. We love the brotherhood because that is his body in the church. We fear God because he's sovereign over all. And we honor the emperor because he has been established by God. And it clarifies our priorities as we engage in whatever kind of discourse, whatever kind of duty or whatever kind of occupation we have. It clarifies in every instance what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to conduct ourselves. We don't fear man, we fear God. We don't worship political entities or ideologies or people, we worship God. We don't love the world, we love believers. We don't honor unrighteousness, but we respect those that God has established in government. Listen, we're in a culture that is increasingly defined by rage. Rage against the machine. Rage against the political entities. Storm the institutions, cultural or educational or even political. And it's increasingly justified in the hearts and minds and the language of people. But Peter says, that's not us. That's not our calling. That's not our way. And that's not the will of God. This is the will of God, that by doing good, we silence the voice of ignorant people. We magnify God, we worship him, and we proclaim his truth. Lord, these are such needed things for us who are inundated every day through the airwaves and through conversations that we encounter, even family gatherings. We are in the midst of a culture where civility and respect are on the decline. But Lord, we will not follow the trend. We will uphold the dignity, not only of these offices, but the people that you've placed there. Not just for patriotism, though we are certainly grateful to you for the country we live in and the freedoms we have. But we do it because we love you. We worship you. We know that you reign supreme. And you will judge all men on the day of your appearing. Lord, let us be found faithful, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.